Think about the Lord. Give Him the glory due His name in this way by reading His Word. And I'd like for you to take the Bible and turn with me again to the book of Philemon. We'll finish our study of this letter today, the book of Philemon. So you're in the back of your New Testament there, right past Titus, probably only one page in your Bible, this letter to Philemon. And we spent last week trying to outline the events of this book. We made the point that this was just a short letter, really something of a postcard you find in your Bible, only 25 verses, and details this difficult situation between Paul as he's in prison and his friend named Philemon, who housed the Colossian church in his home, and a man named Onesimus, who was an escaped slave from Philemon's house. Onesimus had met Paul in Rome and gotten saved, and now Paul had sent him back to Philemon's house with this letter to explain what had happened, to ask Philemon to receive him again, and not just as a slave, but as a brother in Christ this time. And we spoke about this issue of slavery. We talked about that last week, and the fact that although many Christians were slaves at that time in the Roman Empire, the gospel was able to change people's lives and begin to undermine that entire institution of slavery and all the abuses that go along with that. And for this book, we made the point last time that all of us, right, all of us, if you're living, there'll be a situation that will be uncomfortable, be grievous to you, ugly situation we'll find ourselves in. But we made the point emphatically that the gospel can redeem these kinds of situations. And the last thing we said was that we would see some specifics here today for how the gospel can do that, how it can speak to these difficult situations. Because that's what we really want to know, right? I mean, that's, as we say it the way we just talk, that's why we come to church, right? How can the gospel, how can the Bible, how can the Lord speak into this situation? That's what we want to know. Like, does the gospel really work in real life? Does the gospel work in real life? Because yes, I know that if I believe in Jesus, He's my Savior, then I'll go to heaven and I won't go to hell. Praise the Lord for that. And yes, I know that I have the Holy Spirit living inside me. I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit. So I've got help to live my life. The Lord can help me. And I know I'm part of a church like this. I should have a place in a faith family. There's some benefit to that, right? I've got brothers and sisters who will help me and love me. Yes, I understand all that. But does the gospel help? Can God really work in these situations? Is this a gospel for real life? When my job is a disaster or my family is like watching reality television or something like this, can the gospel redeem? Can it fix these messes I find myself in? Because that's what we need, right? Yes, we know the gospel is good on our deathbed. Praise the Lord for that. And that's, we want that, right? But is it good for things beyond that? Is it good for today, right? Is this the kind of a message that will get me through the next week? A real life gospel. I remember a few times back in the past when I was trying to study and learn Chinese, a well-meaning Chinese friend of mine, he would encourage me to learn certain words and phrases. And I would say, when do you think I'll say that? Because, you know, like right now I need to learn the words that will help me pay my bills and buy groceries, you know. And he'd say, well, I think you should learn how to say it. And I said, do you think that I'll ever really say that? Like, when will I say that in a conversation? And he'll say, oh, probably never. Like, I can't really think of any situations where you would say this. And say, okay, so that's, I didn't tell him this. It's kind of useless then for me, right? That's what we're getting the point here, right? The true Christian life is not useless. The promises and instructions that we find in the Bible are meant for real life. And so how are we expected to think about them in difficult situations? Well, that's what this book is about. How do Christians live a gospel-centered life in difficult situations? Let's look and we'll see that here in Philemon. We'll pick up reading here in verse number 8, okay? Only one chapter here, so we'll look in Philemon, verse number 8. Paul writes, he says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord, having confidence in your obedience. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. And we'll end our reading right there. And we mentioned last week the key to understanding this whole situation. You see it there in verse 10, 11, and 12. Paul explains what has happened, and then he tells Philemon what he would like for him to do. I'm sending him back. So I want you, therefore, to receive him. And we can just ask this question for starters. How could Paul even ask Philemon to do this? How could he even ask something like this? Onesimus was in the wrong. You see, yes, I understand he was a slave, he had escaped, and so legally he had wronged Philemon. Under the Roman legal code in that time, escaped slaves, if they were captured, they were usually crucified. Think about that. The Lord Jesus said he took on the form of a slave, and what happened to him? Well, he was crucified. That's exactly what should have awaited Onesimus, legally speaking. Philemon was well within his legal rights to look at Onesimus and say, I want you on the cross, legally. But Paul says, I want you to forgive him. It's interesting that the words forgive or forgiveness, they're not in this book. You don't read them in here. But that is the major part of this letter. Hey, Philemon, please forgive this guy. Well, how could Paul ask him to do something like that? It's like this. Any Christian, anyone who's been saved by grace knows that an appeal to forgive should always strike a chord with us, should it not? Think about that. What does the Bible say about forgiveness? We can just do a run through here, a couple minutes. We're not exhausting this, just a few minutes. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 22, verse 39. I'll give you a couple verses here. You can just write them down. We'll think about them. Matthew 22, 39, Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. It's hard to do that when you're bitter and unforgiving at someone. Psalm 51, verse 4, tells us that all sins, whatever it is, whoever it involves, ultimately against God. David wrote, after he had someone murdered, committed adultery, he said, against you, you only have I sinned. Talking to God, against you. Have I sinned and done this evil in your sight? And yet God is rich in mercy, willing to forgive, isn't he? Read you Matthew chapter 5, verses 22, or rather 23 and 24. Matthew 5, Jesus said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar. So he's talking about people like us are coming to worship in God's house. Therefore, you bring your gift to the altar. And there, remember, your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. According to Jesus, our relationships with other people directly affect our ability to worship God. That is staggering. That is amazing. But that's what the Lord says. There's a direct correlation, how we relate to other people and how we relate to the Lord. Mentioned here in Matthew chapter number 18, Jesus told a story about a servant who had received forgiveness, and then he refused to forgive another servant. In verse 31, he said, so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. So according to Jesus, there people around us can sense our unforgiveness, our bitterness, and they always recognize that, and they are also affected by that. And then finally, we think about our Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, right? What did he say before he died? Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Jesus prayed for God to forgive those who did not want it. Right? As Jesus was bleeding and dying, hanging on the cross, what did the people around him want? They wanted him to hurry up and die. And yet he is praying to God before he dies and says, Father, forgive them. They didn't want forgiveness, but Jesus forgives them anyway. What does all this mean, Pastor Zach? Brothers and sisters, these are just elementary Bible principles about forgiveness. These ought to strike a chord with everyone who is in Christ. Everyone who's saved by grace. We made a big deal about this, right? We looked in Titus 3. Anyone who's a Christian, we ought to look at our life and say, he did this for me, so how can I not do this for someone else? That's why we look in verse number 8 here, and this all makes sense. In Philemon 8, Paul says, yes, I'm an apostle, and I could command you to do the right thing, but he's not doing that. He says, rather, I'm banking on Philemon's spiritual maturity as a forgiven sinner. And so instead of saying, I command you to forgive this man, he says, for love's sake, receive him. He's a new man. He's a brother in Christ. From one forgiven sinner to another, please forgive Onesimus. We read this last week, verses 5, 6, 7. Already well documented. Philemon seems to have this testimony of great love, great faith. And so Paul is appealing to that in this situation that he knew would be difficult for Philemon. Onesimus was repentant. The very fact that he returned proved that. And from Paul's point of view, he was willing to keep Onesimus around, keep him there where he was, under house arrest, to help him. Now he was useful for Paul's purposes, preaching, teaching, discipling people while he's under house arrest. He could help him with things day to day. But Paul wouldn't presume that he should do that. And so the message is plain. You can see it in verse 12, verse 15, verse 17. Receive him. He says it over and over, receive him. Again, in the eyes of the Roman Empire, this guy's just a runaway slave. He could be crucified. But to Paul, he was now a brother, spiritual son. And to Philemon, he would not just be a household laborer, he'd now be a co-laborer in the church. Can you see how this affects how you and I relate to one another? Like if I'm a redeemed sinner, if Jesus poured out abundant mercy, forgave me of all my sins and saved my soul, and he did that for you, that ought to affect how I treat you, right? I mean, this is not hard to understand. And that affects how you treat me. And we ought to be able to look at the Lord in a clean conscience with confidence. Say, I love this person. I'm treating them as I would treat the Lord Jesus, were he right here beside me. That ought to make a difference in how we relate to one another. And Paul wanted Philemon to see another thing here. Not just this principle of forgiveness, but this idea of God's sovereignty, that he's in control. Unmistakable sovereignty in this. Don't miss that God had a plan here. Look in verse 15 there. He said, perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. How often... we'll just say this, we'll make this personal, right? How often do you and I miss this in our lives, brothers and sisters? Certainly, now let's just make this plain, right? Certainly, we cannot presume to know the mind of God about everything that happens and why it happens that way and why it happens at that time. We cannot presume to say, yes, I know why God does everything that he does, when he does it, and how he does it. I just don't know. You don't know. We can't presume that we do. We know that God's good, we know that he's faithful, and Jesus said that he would never leave me nor forsake me. We do know those things for a fact. We know that. But about so many other things in life, we simply cannot say always, why, yes, I know exactly why that happened. We just can't do that. And so Paul helps us know how to think about these types of situations. He doesn't come and say, yes, I know for sure. No, he says, perhaps. Perhaps this is the reason that this difficult situation came about, Philemon, because God was in control the entire time. And though Onesimus meant this for evil, God meant this for good. Maybe, Philemon, God let him run away so that he would get saved. Maybe that's why this happened. So that what he did to you last year won't matter 10 billion years from now when we're all in heaven together. We tend to think of life just like this, so very narrowly. And maybe it's just that God's eternal plan works together in such a way that we go through something so that in 10 billion years when we're all rejoicing in heaven together, we'll all be a little bit better off. That we went through that time of discomfort. It reminds us of the story of another slave in the Bible, doesn't it? Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Later, after he had saved his entire family, they were a little worried that he'd come back and be bitter about it. Hey, look what you guys did to me. I remember that. That's what they were concerned about. But he was able to look back on God's plan through his entire life and say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And I just want you to sit here and think, right? You're there in your chair. Just sit here and think. Can you think of anything in your own life in these terms, right? In terms of your own life. Can you think of anything like this? That we look at this and say, this is one of the worst things that's ever happened to me. But God meant it unto good. Some of us in this room have been through some stuff. I mean stuff. Serious things. Okay? What if God allowed that to happen? Allowed you to get sick? Allowed that abuse? Allowed that sin against you? What if God allowed you to make all those dumb decisions and mistakes? Allow that to happen to open a door for you for blessings that are just unimaginable. Or to open the door for Him to work in your life and do things you really didn't think possible. What if God did that on purpose? I'm thinking of someone in my family, right? I couldn't help but think of this. A lady in my family back in Ohio, she, when she was very young, had a heart condition. Very serious thing, had to have a very invasive open heart surgery. She was a dedicated Christian, still is. Her husband at that time, he was not. Nicest guy you would ever want to meet. Totally lost in niceness. You understand what I'm saying? Lost in niceness. Not a Christian. Not saved. And at a young age, she had this incredibly serious and difficult heart procedure. And while she was laying in the hospital bed post-surgery, he was sitting at her bedside. And in that moment, she was able to get him to really fully comprehend the gospel and take it seriously. And she led her husband to Jesus in the hospital room. You see what I'm saying? Like, this is how God works in our lives sometimes. Job lost everything he had, didn't he? Family, dead. In one day, gone. Wife says, curse God and die. And he's got to be sitting there thinking, where is God in all of this? And Job asked God, why did you let all this happen to me? And God came back with about 80 questions, and Job didn't know the answer to any of them. But he learned God was there all along, and that God is good no matter what. And so when we look at our lives in this way, can you do that? Can you look at your life through eyes of faith, and these things, they become a little bit more clear? Not totally clear. Again, we just don't know everything. Some people say, well, we'll all understand it when we get to heaven. I'm not convinced that we will. I think there's some things God may just keep a mystery for Him. But we'll understand more when we get there, I believe. But today, we just don't understand everything. But I do think that there are certain events in our lives we can look at as evil, unpleasant. And yet later we can see that God was allowing these things to happen with a particular purpose in mind. To get glory for Himself and so that we might know Him better. Can you just look at your own life? I mean, I can't make this so personal. I can for me, but for you. Just sitting in your seat, can you think about the things? And you say, yeah, I think God let that happen. And I think I know why. Because before this, and now after this. I think we ought to be able to do that as Christians, right? And sometimes we have this idea, we like to think that if our life totally lacked all adversity, we would just be okay. We would obey the Lord, no sweat. Like, God, if you didn't send me any more trouble, I never had to grow in patience or faith. No adversity, things will be fine. But deep down, right, way deep down, we know, as a mature Christian, we have to look back and admit, if I would not have went through that valley, I would have never seen the Lord work in that way. But now I can see He was there all along. I couldn't feel it in the moment, but then later He came and it was like He's as close as the breath we breathe, right? We tend to think that. If I never had any more adversity, I'd just be fine. But we all know we would never get to a place where we trust the Lord and become the people He wants us to be without going through some of these valleys. And so Paul is encouraging Philemon to look at this through eyes of faith. Because our logic says, this is bad, I want someone to pay for this all. But faith says, the Son of God took on the form of a slave and now He's made a way for you to embrace this slave. Not just as a slave, but as a brother. And that leads us to see something else here that we just can't miss in Philemon. Remember, we're talking about the gospel in real life. We talked about forgiveness and God's sovereignty, and these truths help us to understand something about our most difficult situations. And I want you to look there in verse number 18. You might want to circle this about three times in your Bible there. Paul says, but if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. That is the gospel key in this book. What Onesimus did cost Philemon. There were some damages. And now Paul writes and says, I want you to take him back as a brother. Receive him just like you would receive me and welcome him home just like you would welcome me. And if he owes you anything, anything, put it on my account. I will pay for him. That is Christ-like gospel living, brothers and sisters. Paul says, I will take on his indebtedness and pay any damages. I will satisfy all the demands of payment on his behalf. Now, does that remind you of anyone? Does that sound like anything you've ever heard before? I hope so, because that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. There's a word for that that Bible teachers use sometimes. The word is imputation. It's a word, impute. It means to put it on someone else's account. We say it's been imputed to them. A pastor of another generation said it just like this. He said, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, my sins were put on his account, and he was treated the way I should have been treated. When I trusted him as my Savior, his righteousness was put on my account. And now God accepts me in Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the Father, he no longer owes you a debt because I paid it fully on the cross. Receive him as you would receive me. Let him come into the family circle. Can you see the great transaction in the gospel? Jesus takes my sins and puts them on his account and pays for them with his blood. And when I accept the payment, I receive his righteousness. Sometimes old preachers in the past would call this the great exchange. Our sins imputed to him and his righteousness imputed, put on our account by grace through faith. And so that when we place our faith in Jesus, God looks at our account and says we are justified by faith. We're declared righteous by our faith in his work, his payment. Show you another verse here. That's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see the pattern here? Paul says, my own righteousness, it won't get me anything, but I'm not looking for that. I'm waiting. I'm looking for his righteousness put on my account, on my behalf. As I'm thinking about this, there's a wonderful old gospel song. Some of you may be thinking about this. Thought of it, couldn't help but think of it while I was studying this. You know the song? I had a debt I could not pay. I had a debt I could not pay. He paid the debt he did not owe. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. Song goes on. But that's not all. Christ lives in me. I once was blind, but now I see. It pleased the Father to reveal the Son in me, that I become the same as He. Christ now is being formed in me till all my death is swallowed up in victory. That's good news, isn't it? That's the gospel. And Paul tells Philemon, I will pay the price of his reconciliation. And this models what he told another church in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And the application of all this is clear, isn't it? People who are in Christ, talking about saved people, ought to realize that we have all been forgiven for so much that we can never justify not offering forgiveness to someone else. We can just never justify that. Because you and I have been redeemed, forgiven for so much. I can never justify holding a grudge, being bitter, not offering forgiveness to someone else. And that's how Paul can lay out this gospel basis for Philemon receiving Onesimus. And he takes it a step further. You see it there in verse 19. Not to mention, this is slick. Not to mention, but I'm going to do it anyway. Not to mention that you owe me your own self besides. This is a reference to what certainly must be Philemon's own conversion and discipleship experience through the ministry of Paul. And we can wind this down here, just like Paul does in verse 20, and say that Philemon's response, it would have an effect on a lot of people. His family, Onesimus, the church that met in his house, and even Paul. That's why Paul says there, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. It will refresh my heart to see you do the Christ-like thing. And he had confidence that he would do that and even more. And that's why verse 21 is a little bit of a mystery here. People wonder what Paul meant when he said that he had confidence Philemon would do even more than he asked. Was this a call? Was this kind of a code language for Onesimus to be emancipated? Some people think it was. Just cancel the debt and free the slave. Maybe, we don't really know, but whatever Paul had in mind, he had such confidence in Philemon's faith that he knew he would do even above and beyond what he was asking for. And you notice there in verse 22, Paul asked him for hospitality and prayer. It just got me to think, do I know anyone, if I just sent a letter, picked up the phone, say, hey, I need a place to stay and I want you to pray for me, that they would say, hey, you got it, brother. I hope we know people like that. I hope this church is that kind of place where we can do that. And hope you look around the room, you see that we have that here. And let's not overlook this either, that it seems that Paul really believed that Philemon's prayers would affect the outcome of his situation, directly affect his circumstances. Sometimes we doubt the effectiveness of our prayers, don't we? Our faith is much less than a grain of mustard seed, it seems. And so we doubt, right? If I go in my closet, shut the door, and ask God to do something. If I come to this prayer meeting, we sit around the circle, affirm things together and pray, will God really hear and answer? But prayer is not useless, is it? And just because we make a big deal that God is sovereign, that He's in control, that doesn't make our prayer useless either, does it? It's just our privilege to participate in God's will through prayer, to bring about what He wants to do and what He's decided to do. We get to have a place in that. And we're commanded to pray, right? James chapter 5, verse 16 says, the prayers of the righteous accomplish much. And so it seems that Paul really believed that by asking Philemon to pray for him, that it would directly affect his circumstances. And we just make the point today, do you believe that? You see what we're saying? Like when we stand up here and say, I want you to pray for Wyatt, and we do that, you think that that makes a difference? I think God has already shown that it does. Amen? When we say, I want you to pray that the Lord would take this sister's cancer away, use these therapies, and through our prayers, through His gracious healing, heal this sister. And then He does. Well, it seems like God is, yes, He's sovereign, but it seems like our prayers are directly affecting the outcome of that circumstance. You see what we're saying? And so when you pick up a prayer sheet out here, how should we pray? In faith, believing that God's in control, not but, and I get to have a part in Him doing what He's going to do. And we pray and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, and may Your will be done. That's how brothers and sisters pray. I hope that's how this church can pray. And now, by now, you may realize Paul has essentially, can you see it here? He has backed Philemon into a corner. You see that? Because he could not expect to effectively pray for Paul if he threw Onesimus out on the street and said, no forgiveness, I'm bitter at you because of what you've done for me. You understand what we're saying? He's effectively backed Philemon into a corner. By asking for prayer, Paul was simply assuming that the matter was closed. That someone whose life had been changed by the gospel would not live it out in such a way that I'm refusing forgiveness to this guy. No, he fully expected him to do even more than he said, even though the situation was uncomfortable. Is that manipulation? Like, was Paul being coercive in this letter? No, he's not being manipulative. It's spiritual accountability at work. We don't stand back and let someone just self-destruct. Or we don't stand back and let someone go down a dangerous path without trying to help them, right? We don't just not help when we can help, when we ought to help. Paul says, I'm in prison, so you pray for me. And you've got a decision to make now. Forgive this guy. That's spiritual accountability. And by mentioning five people, you see it there, verse 23, 24, 25. By mentioning five people at the end of this letter, Paul makes a point that our Christian life is not lived in a vacuum. The entire church will see the outcome of this. But by the grace of God, Paul had no doubt that Philemon would do even more than he should. Because people who have been changed by the gospel know that the gospel is for real life. And if we see that God is in control, we remember what we've been forgiven of, it makes it easier by His grace to forgive others and show grace, because that's what Jesus did for us. Then you get a gospel that's not just on paper, not just something we kind of pull out on Sundays. You get a real life gospel that can redeem any situation. Not just something that say, hey, we need this today on Sundays. We'll have something to preach. No, brother. This is everyday, real life, gospel living. That's what we see here in Philemon. Let's pray together, may we? And as you're just sitting there in your seat quietly with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just say while you're sitting there, how do you apply something like this? I'd encourage you, while you're just sitting there quietly, to look back in your life on these disappointing aspects of your life, the times that people let you down, and see that God was there the whole time. He was always in control. And if you need to forgive someone, just settle that in your heart and do it today. And if you're thinking, Pastor Zach, you just have no idea. You have no idea what I'm dealing with. That's probably true. But while you're just sitting there, tell that to the Lord and ask Him to show you how to handle this. Lord, what do you want me to do? What would please you? Help me to forgive that person. Help me to show grace, the kind of grace that I've been shown. Help me to trust you. Help me to do more than what I thought possible. And I'm going to pray that God would help us all see just how wonderful it is that He's provided a Savior, one who could exchange His righteousness for our sin and make a way for us to do this. Lord, I thank You for the day. Thank You for what You've done for us. Lord, I'm concerned that there's some of us in the room that we've not understood this great exchange. We haven't just came to You in faith and renounced our sin, repented of it, and asked for forgiveness and asked for salvation. Maybe we haven't believed the gospel, Lord. For those in the room like that, I'm praying for them right now, Lord, that they would come to You in faith and repentance that they would be born again. And Lord, for those of us, perhaps we've been saved for a long time, perhaps a short time, we look back on the disasters, the difficulties in our life. Lord, help us to think rightly about those things, to trust you with those things, the good and the bad. Help us to be a forgiving people, because you have forgiven us so much. And we bless your name and we thank you for it. Guide our thinking about this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.